We think about how marvelous, how wonderful is the Savior's love for me. It is displayed on the table in front of us as we will prepare over the next several moments to take the Lord's Supper, which we will be taking here in just a little bit. But before we do, we're going to continue our look at Acts this morning. So I'd invite you to take out your Bibles and turn them over to Acts chapter 27. And as we read through this, it's going to feel like it perhaps has in the past, where we've kind of looked at details and you wonder, what are you supposed to take from this? What do you pull out of this? How do you wring out something fresh and good from what feels just like a travelogue? And yet, I think the hymns this morning get at it. When we think of the situation that Paul has now been in for some time here in Scripture, as we're thinking through the circumstances of Paul's imprisonment and his own witness and how easy it would have been at some point to compromise to lessen the burden that he bore. The reality is the marvelous love of Christ as displayed upon the table in front of us. The body given and the blood shed was an impetus for Paul. In fact, it wasn't just an impetus for Paul, it was something that he felt compelled by. So he didn't just think this was a good idea to proclaim or this was a good idea to go about and be imprisoned. This was a compulsion by him because the goodness of Christ was so rich and compelling that it compelled him on to love and sacrifice. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. You can see if you have your bulletin, above it in the notes section, I've titled it Community and Commitment, because that's the idea, is what the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ, they give us community around his body and blood, but that also the body and the blood demand a commitment of us, and we dare not shrink that. We dare not minimize the commitment aspect of this, and so this is what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at the beginning of chapter 27 where Paul is setting sail for Rome. And that's what we'll look at this morning. Chapter 27, verses 1 to 12. So follow along with me in your Bibles. Acts chapter 27, starting in verse 1. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some prisoners to the centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to set sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off the coast of Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul had said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we look at this, and there is some sense that you've got details here that feel somewhat mundane, that feel somewhat inconsequential, that read like a journal or a travel log, and yet this is your word. And we submit our minds and hearts to your word and ask that you use it this morning to not only prepare our minds and hearts to receive the supper, but to work in us the transformation of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. When you look at this, when you take into account what Paul is doing, what you're getting is details. And as we've said before, especially with regard to Scripture, details matter. Why does Luke take time to write all this? Why does God take time under the inspiration of the Spirit to make sure that it's recorded? Well, it's because these things matter. We have to remember what God is telling us about himself, both in the supper and in the word and in our experience, that God is not aloof, that God is not a deist, that God does not sit far off while his people walk through the details of life, that God is involved. When we start thinking about these details, what we're meant to take from this, when we take a step back, so kind of have more of a telescopic view of the scripture itself, when we take a step back and we look at it, what we're supposed to be reminded of is that Paul, in his own way, is being obedient. He's doing what the Lord had called him to do. He's doing what God and the Lord had empowered him to do. But so we've got the obedience, but we've also got the assurance that God is walking Paul through all of these details, even in hardship, even in things that are less than palatable in some sense. But God is walking his servant Paul through all of these details to get him to the place where God told him he would be, in Rome, bearing witness. Now, we can quibble. We can say, well, I wouldn't want to do it that way. And I wouldn't. And I look at what Paul is having to go through. I wouldn't want to do it that way. I would beg God, do we really have to do it this way? And yet, what we can take from this is God is doing it this way for his own glory and for Paul's good. But I want us to see there are two things at work here. These are going to come out here in just a few moments. I'm going to go ahead and tip my hand. There are two things that are good gifts in here, or at least one good gift and one good fruit. Let's call it that. One good gift and one good fruit. The good gift is the community and friendship that Paul experiences through all these ordeals. The good fruit is a real commitment to keep on going, even when he probably felt like, I have nothing left. Have you ever hit that point in a day in a much less, you know, consequential way, where you kind of hit that point in the day where you're kind of like, I have nothing left. Maybe my social battery is drained. My energy is drained. I have nothing left. And yet circumstances demand that you have to keep going. And sometimes I think maybe we wonder, how am I able to do that? Rachel and I laugh all the time when we think about our 4 years in Jackson when I was working full-time in seminary full-time, and we were having babies left and right, and we didn't have time to think. And there were many times where we like, how in the world did we survive that? Here's what I'll tell you. The Holy Spirit. That's all I can say is the Holy Spirit, because physically I don't know how we did it. I don't know how it didn't kill us both or how we didn't kill each other in the process. But we managed all to survive, and our kids are halfway decent. So when you start looking at these things, you can see good gifts. So what we did have is good community. We did have good community, but the good fruit was there was a sincere commitment that was worked in us by the Holy Spirit. It didn't always look pretty. It wasn't always fun. It didn't always have a happy ending, but God was faithful. And so when we're looking at this, that's kind of one of the things we can kind of conclude. All these ports, all these ships, all these different people being humiliated by his change, having to stand before this governor or that king or this proconsul or this person, being chained to this person. In all of this, God was good, and Paul brought glory to his Father. So when we're looking at this, there's really one idea I want for us to see this morning very briefly before we turn to the supper, is that the death and resurrection of Christ gives community but demands commitment. The death and resurrection of Christ gives community, but it demands commitment. When we're looking at this particular paragraph, small as it is, there are three F's that kind of come to mind. You see friends and fellowship and faithfulness. Those are the type of things that we should all kind of rally around as believers. Friends, fellowship, and faithfulness. Those should be some of the three defining things that we have: good and godly friends, good and godly fellowship, and God-centered and Godward faithfulness. Those are the type of things that we should be known for. And so, as I've already said, we know even from what we've already read, we're continuing in the flow of our context that Paul is on his way to Rome to fulfill God's calling. What is God's calling? We've already said to bear witness to the Lord, to bear witness to God and his faithfulness, to bear witness to the resurrection of Christ. And so in that way, there's a unique calling that Paul has that we don't have. Paul was called to be an apostle. He was called to do the things that he was called to do in Scripture. And it's not as if we're called to repeat that as individuals. The one thing we do share with Paul's calling, whether we're teachers, engineers, lawyers, pastors, electricians, construction workers, students, and whatever else you might be in here, we are called to bear witness to Christ. Bro, that's what we're called to do. But what compels that call? One, we're commanded to. But two, a commitment based on what Christ has done, is doing, and will do in and through us. And so that becomes very real. When we look at this, these first eight verses kind of are giving us all these different details, but it's also pointing out something that I think is vital. It's pointing out something that I think is absolutely essential. And it's the community aspect that Paul enjoyed. In both peril and hardship, Paul had friends. And I want for us to really appreciate that. I want for us to sincerely appreciate that. Because I think sometimes we think, well, friends are a good thing. Friends are a nice thing. But here's what I would say. You know what Scripture says? That friendship is an essential thing. Because it's an aspect of community and fellowship that we have. It's a part of that Greek word that we probably have all heard at some point, koinonia, to have fellowship, to have in common. That aspect of relationship becomes vital. So it's important that we kind of point it out when we see it, because this is not a trivial thing. You know, if you've ever been in prison, which I doubt many of you have, you probably would want a good friend or a good community of friends to help walk you through that. I certainly would. When we come to this text, a few things that I'll mention. Luke, in verse 1 of chapter 27, he names the cohort, he names the centurion Julius. So Julius is the one who's kind of overseeing this trip. That's only important because Luke names him. We otherwise wouldn't have known who he is. But what he does, you can tell from the paragraph, he shows a great deal of respect to Paul. He shows a great deal of respect for who Paul was and his opinion. And so Julius is a man of integrity, but I'll tell you what he does, is he recognizes early on that Paul is also a man of integrity. So what one thing we might take from this is, as men and women in Christ, it is good to have integrity. It's good in hard situations to be a man or woman of integrity and to let that be a character trait that people see about us, that we are people who are trustworthy, that we have integrity, and that we do things well and right. But when he says, embarking on the ship that we're about to set sail the ports in the coast of Asia, here's something I want you to note. Look what Luke says. We put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. So one of the things that we see right off the bat is you see this pronoun we, verse 3. So what is Luke telling us? Luke is with him. He's not now writing this from Jerusalem talking about Paul. He's telling us exactly what he did, exactly what he saw, exactly what he experienced. Luke was with Paul. God had supplied Paul with friends in hard times. This mention of Aristarchus is also important. This is not the only place in the New Testament we see him. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul calls Aristarchus my fellow prisoner. He's with Paul right now in Rome. Paul refers to him as my fellow prisoner. In Philemon chapter or verse 24, Paul calls Aristarchus my fellow worker. Beloved, when we see this, I want for us to understand that this is not an inconsequential mention. As Paul is in prison, for being accused by his Jewish enemies, he has got men who are willing to stand with and around him in hard times. Imagine a friendship so dear to you that your friend is sent to prison and you go to prison. Imagine a friendship so dear to you that your friend is being persecuted, so you go to be persecuted. These are the type of friends that God placed around the Apostle Paul, so that when we exalt Paul for all the good stuff he did, we've got to remember that brother was also standing on the shoulders of others who made it possible for him to do what he did. And we have to cherish that. If we are flying solo in the community of Christ, we're doing it wrong. If we're trying to be the Lone Ranger in God's church, we are doing it wrong. We should be doing it as a group, as a community. I can't do what I do unless a ton of other people do what they do. I wouldn't be here without the community of men who fostered and shepherded and discipled and trained me to do what I do. I am what I am because of the teaching that I've received. I am what I am because of the good wife that I have. I am what I am because of the wonderful elders and deacons we have gathered around us. All of it matters. And what we're getting here is, in the worst of times, it matters even more. It's one thing to go to prison and be by yourself. How about going to prison and having a brother or a dear sister next to you whom you can encourage and be encouraged by, whom you can love and be loved by, who can walk with you in all of the darkness? But you see, beloved, one of the first things we shoo away when we're feeling down, anxious, depressed, sad, persecuted, is community. What do we often want to do? Isolate. We often want to go in the opposite direction of what God wants to give to us. We can't do that. Or we shouldn't. I guess we can. You can. Certainly you can do that. But we shouldn't, because as we look at this, we're Paul is heralding what this table represents. And God has said, I'm going to send you to these places, and it's going to be hard for you, but you won't go alone. I'm going to send people with you. God supplied Paul with friends. And beloved, we should never despise or disregard faithful and godly friends in our lives. Never, never, never. We need them. And guess what? Even in your hardship, they need you. They need your voice. So when we isolate, we not only rob ourselves of them, we rob them of ourselves. And what does it look like for us to say, you know, I'm going to make the sacrifices to be a part of community? And I'll tell you, those of you who know me well, you know I'm introverted. You know, I'll avoid a conversation just as much as the next guy, if I can. My idea, my social battery gets zapped real quick. There are some times where God forces me out of that. And I don't love it, but I'm grateful for it, because I'd be missing out on something. And so will we. This is a rich, rich reminder, this Aristarchus, these brothers that we don't know much about, though what we do know is that they were a part of Paul's community. When we look at this, another thing that we can mention here, the next day we put in at Sidon, verse 3, Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. So there's two assumptions here. Paul is trustworthy, like we said, he has integrity. Julius, so there's three assumptions here. Paul is trustworthy, he has integrity. Julius, in some way, shape, or form, has a good nature. He's kind of looking at Paul and saying, I want to be kind to him. And Paul has friends wherever he goes. How do you imagine that works? Well, for one, he probably planted most of the churches that exist. If you read Acts, that's probably the case. But if you have ever been on a mission trip, it is really, really cool to go to somewhere. I've been into South America, to Peru, and walked into someone's home and immediately had fellowship because we were believers. I've been to Malawi, Africa, and had dinner in somebody's home whom I didn't know, but we had fellowship immediately because we were believers. I've been into Belmopan, Belize, and had dinner in someone's home with someone whom I didn't know, but we fellowshipped immediately because we were believers. There's something rich in that. We have this ready-made body of people who are companions, who are called to live and be with us in the gospel and in the truth of Christ. They are persuaded by the resurrection just like we are, and God allows us opportunities to fellowship together and be family together. And so what we should realize is that that community is a rich gift, and it should certainly bless us in hard times. I mean, it's a joy to walk with people, to celebrate with people in good times, yes, but it's also a blessing for us. That communion in Christ is a blessing in hard times. May we never despise it. May we never turn away from it. And may we even push through our own weaknesses to be a part of it. That is such a good gift from the Lord. When, as you look at this, we sailed across the open sea, Cilicia, verse 5, found a ship to Alexandria, sailing for Italy, verse 6, sailed slowly for a number of days, arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, and then crossing along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens. Fair Havens is a misnomer. Funny enough, it's called Fair Havens, and you can't stay there. You can't anchor there. It's like, hey, come on down to the Fair Havens. It's kind of like when you book a place on the web for vacation and it looks great, and then you get there and like, this ain't it. If you've ever had, that's ever happened to you, that's exactly what happened to Paul and the ship. They got there, oh, hey, Fair Havens. Oh. So Fair Havens was not the best option for them. Because so we get to verse 9, since much time had passed, the voyage was now dangerous because the fast was already over, and Paul advised them, I'm going to stop right there. Luke mentions this. So in hard circumstances, Paul's going to focus on Christ. But Luke mentions that the fast is already over. He doesn't spell it out. His readers would have known what it was. It was the fast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So after the Day of Atonement, after Yom Kippur, once you start getting into October and beyond, the seas become treacherous and almost impossible to navigate. Most merchants wouldn't even try because they were risking, they're taking a very big risk at losing their cargo. And so Paul, using kind of conventional wisdom, says the weather is bad, sailing is going to be difficult, we're in Fair Havens, that is not a fair haven, it's not a good harbor, and yet Paul's compelled that maybe they should stay there. See what he says. Sirs, verse 10, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also our lives. Now, as we'll see, Paul is right on two accounts and wrong on one. They do lose the ship and they will lose the cargo, and we'll come to that, but they don't lose their lives. But here's what Paul is saying. There is disaster and death if we proceed. Now, why is he doing that? Do you know what's special about this? Paul is on a ship with not only his friends, he's on a ship with a guy who represents an empire who has him imprisoned. He's on a ship with other people who do not have his best interests in mind. In fact, they are delivering him up possibly for death. And what is Paul's commitment here? His commitment to Jesus Christ is he wants to save everybody, not just himself, not just his friends. Beloved, that's what you call a magnanimous worldview. That when we love our enemies enough that we want to even protect them. Now, some of it is self-motivated. He wants to protect himself. But in this particular case, he also has a heart for those around him. This is what the resurrection does for us. Believing in the resurrection of Christ reminds us that we are called to love our brothers and sisters within the faith and to let that love radiate out. But here's the problem. Paul was not the experienced sailor here, and so Julius, the centurion directing the voyage, took his cue from the experienced sailors and decided, no, we should proceed. Paul had feared death, they feared the harbor, and I want us to understand something. You don't have to turn there, but you can make a note of it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, Paul makes a note that he'd been shipwrecked twice. Now, I want you to understand, when Paul wrote that, it was before this shipwreck. Paul knew what it was to be shipwrecked. So Paul survived three shipwrecks in his lifetime. Do you know how insane that is? I would bet money that almost nobody in this room will ever experience one shipwreck. But to be the guy who's experienced two, and now you're about to experience another one, it just reminds us of what, you know, we've known throughout Scripture, that God has a plan and a work, and that he's going to preserve his people insofar as that plan is, you know, to be completed. So at this point, when we look at where Paul is, he is operating under this sense that if we go forward, we are going to wreck, and they don't listen to him. But here's the thing. Why will Paul go forward without much else hesitation? Because God has called him to. And that's the commitment that he's made to the Lord, because he understands the Lord's commitment to him. Beloved, here's the thing. When we become persuaded by the resurrection, by the death and resurrection of Christ, it liberates us. It should liberate us. So many of the fears and anxieties that we have, they're natural. We all experience them. I do. But there's a lot of joy in understanding that Christ has died and has been raised up and has given his people eternal life, so that even if we cross into a situation that could cause death, there is liberty, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. I do not say that flippantly. I don't want any of you to die. I don't want any of you to live in fear, and I don't want any of you to live in circumstances that constantly cause you to slump your shoulders and live with angst and worry. And yet I do want us to be liberated because of Christ's commitment to us and our commitment to him, that whatever the circumstances call for, that Christ is with us. That Paul experienced being beaten, being stoned, being shipwrecked, being naked, being hungry, all these things he went through, and he went through it gladly. He was willing to accept it, not because he's better than anybody in this room, not because he's more super spiritual than anybody in this room, but because he had been compelled by Christ, because he had been transformed by Christ, and he lived in the liberty that to live is Christ and to die is gain. See, we live in a world and a culture that scares us with the fear of death, disease, torture, hardship. And those things can be compelling. Don't go out and be stupid. You know, don't go out and be dumb and look for death and say, well, I have the liberty of Christ. That is actually not what you should do. What you should do is be wise, be discerning, be committed, and know that Christ is in control. Paul, when we look at this, as he's rounding, he's rounding the corner to end this book, making his way to Rome, there's one thing he knew. There's one thing he knew. He knew God had called him to Rome. And however it was going to go, he was going to be standing in Rome to bear witness to Christ. What would our lives look like if we operated every day with that kind of faith? It would look different. Because at some point, we would be willing to let some of the goods and kindred go that we cling to, and this mortal life also, because we would recognize the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. And of all these things, his kingdom is forever. It's not passing away like everything else that we see around us. And so when we look at this, here's what I want to say, something that is going to be terrifically obvious. It is never bad to simply just trust God. Never. It is never, never bad to simply trust God. And I'll tell you why. Because in all of the details of life, we are never alone and left to ourselves. There might be times where we feel that way. We feel overwhelmingly alone. We feel overwhelmingly like the light is not passing through, or we're not feeling the love, or we're not getting what we need. And yet there is Christ saying, lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. We need to believe that. We need to really trust it. I'm talking to myself here. I don't like to suffer. I don't like to go through hardship. Don't want to. Would love it if everything would just be bubblegum and sunshine for the rest of my life. But it's not, and it won't be that way. And Paul is just this beautiful reminder, as he's on a ship that's about to wreck in the ocean, he remains constant in his trust in the Lord. Just like Abraham, when he was walking up Mount Moriah. You remember how Hebrews tells us he reasoned? Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead because he'd made a promise about Isaac. So he assumed, if we go up that hill and Isaac dies, he's coming down alive. I don't know how, but he's coming down alive. That type of faith is the faith that God has armed everybody in this room who calls Christ Lord with. You have it. You have it in you. The Holy Spirit in you. To work that type of faith and faithfulness. Why? Well, because the work has been done and been sealed. Christ lived, he died, he rose again. And he says, come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why is the yoke easy and the burden light? Not because life is easy or light, but because the yoke and burden that we bore with sin, he's lifted off and given us his yoke of righteousness. That is a good and light burden. So this morning, one of the richest gifts we have is to be around people who remind us of this. when we're hurting, when we're lost, when we feel sidetracked in the wilderness, people who remind us of this. And we have the ability and the faith to walk in it because Christ has made it so. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you this morning for the word. We thank you as it shepherds us to the table and what we are about to receive, that also is a good reminder and a good gift of what you are doing, have done, and will do. God, we confess there are times that are hard. We reread this little passage of Scripture that might feel so mundane to us without realizing that there is something rich therein. There's that reminder of community. There's that reminder of commitment. There's that reminder that you are with your people through the details. And so this morning, we yield that and ourselves to you, and we ask that you continue to shape and mold our minds and hearts to be the men and women that you have called us to be. It is through Christ we pray. Amen.